Hello everyone, my name is Simon Carver and welcome to Dagnall Street Baptist Church's podcast service for Sunday the 11th of July. Now we have two themes today. One is focused around our Bible reading, which is the rather bloodthirsty story about the death of John the Baptist. And our first piece of music was from Alessandro Stradella's 17th century oratorio San Giovanni Battista. Stradella was himself murdered by an unknown assailant on the orders of a wealthy nobleman. It sounds a bit like a hit was put out on him. Our other theme is a little more peaceful. It's the sea and those who work there, because today is designated as Sea Sunday. Three announcements this week. On Friday the 16th of July, we're beginning a series of four weekly meetings when we'll be showing all eight episodes of the series about the life of Jesus, The Chosen. Many of us watched this on Zoom last summer, but this time we'll be showing two episodes each week in the Cross Street Lounge, and all are very welcome. We're planning our next all-age messy church service, which will be on the 18th of July, and we're collecting more craft materials. This time we need the cardboard tubes from toilet rolls, and there's a box in the upper link to receive these. Finally, I'm hoping that if the government lift more restrictions on the 19th of July, as planned, we could expect to be able to sing in church on the following Sunday. If you have a favourite song that you've missed singing, please let me know, and we will try to include it. And now some words from Psalm 85. I listen carefully to what God the Lord is saying, for he speaks to his faithful people. But let them not return to their foolish ways. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, so our land will be filled with his glory. Unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness smiles down from heaven. Yes, the Lord pours down his blessings. Our land will yield its bountiful harvest. Righteousness goes as a herald before him, preparing the way for his steps.
Oh.
We come to you, gracious God, struggling to name what we most need, overwhelmed by the truth that you love us, burdened by the suffering in the world. Speak your reassurance into our hearts and help us to live more confidently, trusting that nothing can overwhelm you and no one can separate us from you. We praise you, living God, for those whom you call to be prophetic voices in our world today, for those who speak out about environmental issues, for those who call us to account about the impact of our life choices, for those who warn of a crisis that we can avert if we act creatively, and for those who speak to our churches words of truth, challenge, and inspiration. May we have ears to hear what you would say to us, and hearts willing to respond. In Jesus' name, Amen. A reading from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Herod Antipas, the king, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." Others said, "He's the prophet Elijah." Still others said, "He's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past." When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead." For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favour to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife." So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless, for Herod respected John, and, knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias's chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. "Ask me for anything you like," the king said to the girl, "and I will give it to you." He even vowed, "I will give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom." She went out and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" Her mother told her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." And then the king deeply regretted what he'd said. But because of the vows he'd made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and buried it in a tomb. We didn't do much Shakespeare at my school, or to put it another way, I don't remember having done much Shakespeare at school. The one passage I do remember was something to do with all the world being a stage and one man in his time playing many parts. The gospel stories are somewhat like a stage in that we see the characters as they come into the action, but know little about them when they disappear back into the wings. While we're reading about them, they seem to have led pretty interesting lives, but I sense that, like Simeon and Anna, who were present in the temple when Jesus was brought there as a baby, many were plucked from obscurity, and we don't always know what happened to them after they leave the stage. Bible characters, at least while we're watching them, seem to have seen a bit of life. There was Abraham, sent hundreds of miles on the promise of a new home. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a furnace, Daniel into a lion's cage, and Elijah ran in fear for his life from Queen Jezebel. But few of them seem to have come in close contact with an honest day's work in an office or a factory. In the early years of the Old Testament, they spent most of their time wandering around fairly aimlessly. Of course, there were those who were kings, which was probably as close as most of them came to getting a job. In the New Testament, it's the bit part characters, the extras, who had jobs. In the Christmas story, I've already mentioned Simeon, who worked at the temple, welcoming visitors, doing the photocopying, and preparing the orders of service for the weekend. Then there was the innkeeper, and there were shepherds and wise men, although they managed to get several months off to follow a star, but of course they were academics. Later on there were the tax collectors and the sinner, if being a sinner could be classed as a profession, and there was the ruler of the synagogue, but he would only have worked on Saturdays. When we come to the significant biblical characters, we find that as soon as many of them became biblical characters, they gave up work. Peter, Andrew, James and John, all fishermen, who gave up their nets, and Matthew, who vacated his seat at the custom post. And then there were the prophets. These were generally unpopular. Their unpopularity was sometimes universal, as was the case with Jeremiah, whom no one seemed to like. But sometimes, generally when the prophecy was directed against rulers, it was just those who were on the receiving end who were most offended. This was true of John the Baptist, whom we know had quite a following amongst many people in Palestine. But there were definitely one or two who would have preferred that he were somewhere else. This becomes clear from the passage we read today from Mark's book. John the Baptist's story is told in flashback because King Herod had heard about Jesus. And while others saw similarities between Jesus and Elijah, Herod couldn't help but notice that this Galilean preacher seemed rather like another preacher from the same district who had met a sticky end. The Herod family were a complex bunch. Herod the Great, because it suited the Romans, was allowed to rule their province of Judea until he died. Herod had inherited this role from his father, and he was himself part of a major dynasty which lasted for around 150 years in Palestine. It's thought that Herod was married 10 times and had 15 children, but I guess it would be easy to have lost count. 5 of Herod's sons are worth mentioning. One son, Aristobulus, married his cousin Berenice, and amongst other children they had a son named Agrippa, who was king over Judea during the period of the Acts of the Apostles, and also a daughter called Herodias, more of whom later. Another son was named Archelaus, and after his father died, Archelaus took over the majority of the land over which his father ruled. 2 smaller chunks of his father's kingdom were given out to 2 other sons, Philip and Antipas. These sons were called tetrarchs because they each ruled over 1/4 of the land. There was another son who was also called Philip, who didn't rule over anything, and more of him later too. In the passage we read today, Antipas, one of the 2 sons of Herod the Great, who ruled over a small area of land, was married to Herodias, who'd not only been married to his brother Philip, the other tetrarch, but was also his step-niece. But then again, she'd also been Philip's brother Philip's step-niece. Herodias had a daughter, confusingly also named Herodias, but from elsewhere we know her as Salome. Salome was Antipas's stepdaughter, but she was also his niece, and his great-niece as well. And just to round off the confusion, Salome later married the other Philip, the one who didn't rule over anything, and was her great-uncle. So Salome became her mother's aunt. Well, the occasion of this story is Antipas's birthday, and such was the effect of Salome's dance on Antipas that he wanted to grant her a favour. He offered her anything, up to 1/2 his kingdom. Antipas didn't rule over a huge territory, but this was still some offer. But what Salome asked for, egged on, we presume, by Herodias, her mother, cost Antipas nothing, although it cost John the Baptist his life. Herodias' marriage to Antipas was controversial on 2 fronts. One is that to marry Herodias, Antipas had to send his former wife, Phasaelis, home to her father, Aretas, IV, the king of Arabia. Not surprisingly, Aretas was not best pleased that his daughter had been spurned by this neighbouring minor ruler. Sometime later, after John's death, Aretas took revenge by handing out a beating to Antipas's army. The second controversy, and the one which Mark mentions, is that Antipas married his own brother's wife, something that was clearly prohibited under Jewish law, unless the first brother had died and the marriage was intended to raise children as heirs for the dead man. It was the illegality of the marriage under Jewish law that was the reason that John the Baptist criticized Antipas and Herodias, and which ultimately led to John's death. These two controversial issues find a connection in the popular belief among the Jews that Antipas's defeat at the hands of his former father-in-law was divine retribution for the murder of John. Antipas ended his days in ignominy. Mark refers to Antipas as King Herod in verse 14. In fact, none of the Herods were kings in the sense of having sovereign power. They ruled for only as long as the Romans allowed. While Herod the Great had a certain status and was regent over a considerable area, Antipas hadn't that same status and ruled over a much smaller area than his father. Rather, as it was said that Ringo wasn't even the best drummer in the Beatles, so Antipas wasn't even the most important ruler in his own family. His brother Archelaus took that honour. Antipas obviously felt that he needed a little more clout when all the Herods met up around the dinner table at Christmas time. He pleaded to Emperor Caligula that he be given the title king, but this rather backfired. When his political opponents heard about Antipas's attempt at one-upmanship, they grasped to Caligula that Antipas had a secret stash of armaments, which was against the rules. Whether or not these weapons existed, and as we know with weapons of mass destruction, that's not necessarily the point, Caligula didn't make Antipas a king, and he punished him by banishing him to Gaul, being sent to France. This story seems to have everything. Politics, intrigue, lust, blood and revenge. But we might ask, what relevance has it for us? I was wondering this myself until a contemporary parallel came to me. Where have we seen a ruler stand down, leaving his sons to rule parts of a kingdom? Well, the obvious answer is the recent Bush dynasty. George Bush Sr. was US president from 1988 to 1992. From 1995 to 2000, his eldest son was governor of Texas, and then he was president from 2000 to 2008. Another son, Jeb Bush, was governor of Florida from 1999 to 2007. And there are several high-profile young women in the Bush clan, whom I'm sure can dance a bit, but bearing in mind that they have the money to sue, perhaps I'll leave it there. But you probably weren't thinking about that sort of contemporary relevance, so let's dig a little deeper. Having said at the beginning of these thoughts that biblical characters are like actors whom we only see when they appear on a stage, it's Jesus who is off stage through this passage. It's Jesus whom we don't see and about whom we hear just briefly at the beginning of the story of John's demise. But it's Jesus who stands behind the story. The passage about John's execution by Antipas comes as an interlude in the story of Jesus sending out the disciples on a missionary journey. You might remember we looked last week at how Jesus sent out the 12 with instructions that they were to depend on the hospitality of those to whom they went. This missionary journey had done what it said on the tin. People have heard about Jesus and had begun to talk about him. This talk had reached the ears of the local chief, and he was concerned about what he heard. Antipas was typical of many biblical characters in that he was terminally ineffectual. As with so many others, Abraham, Isaac, Potiphar and Ahaz come to mind, it was the women in his life that made the decisions that affected his future, whether he knew it or not. But of course that sort of thing doesn't happen today. Antipas heard these stories about Jesus, and while some people said Jesus was the reincarnation of Elijah or another of the prophets, Antipas was convinced that John had come back from the grave to haunt him. Mark tells us that Antipas had nothing personal against John, and indeed he rather enjoyed going down to the cells and having a chat with him. It was just that John the Baptist had this rather irritating habit of telling the truth. And unfortunately, this meant that John kept saying that marrying his brother's wife was wrong. And John had a loud voice, so a lot of people heard. It is ironic that Antipas makes this link between Jesus and John, because Mark makes the same link. Mark tells us that John is offered up, and he dies innocently. And, just as Joseph of Arimathea took possession of the body of Jesus, so John's disciples came and took John's body and laid it in a tomb. The link between Jesus and John that Mark does not emphasize is that of truth-telling. In John chapter 14, verse 6, we read that Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." From the context of this verse, Thomas has asked how the disciples could possibly know the way that Jesus was going, we can see that the emphasis is on the first part of the threefold statement, "I am the way." I suspect that "I am the life" might be what we consider to be the next most important part, while "I am the truth" might be what we consider to be the least important. It brings up the rear. And yet it is only because Jesus is the truth that these "I am" statements make sense. Jesus is the truth because he reveals the truth of God. Jesus is God's revelation of God's self to God's creation. As one writer has expressed it, Jesus is the parable of God. We might think that truth-telling is undervalued in today's world. However, former politicians Chris Huhne, Jonathan Aitken, and Jeffrey Archer would all tell you that lying while testifying to the truth is costly to one's liberty. Truth-telling by public figures is often felt to be lacking, but the furore when politicians are believed to have lied demonstrates that the public believe that it is still important to tell the truth. Parliament's own rules are strict on both lying and accusations of lying. Neither is permitted, and anyone proved to have lied to the House will find their political career cut short in a way that it would not be if a minister had merely lied to his wife. Jesus has revealed God to us. He is the truth of God for us. And we are called to be truth-tellers for him. John the Baptist's story illustrates for us that truth-telling can be costly. And truth-telling is not just about the words we speak, it is also about integrity. The Society of Friends, whom we might know better as Quakers, are particularly interested in the spirituality of truth-telling and how this impacts on how we live our lives. This is based on placing God at the centre of one's life. The Quakers' testimony of integrity means refusing to place things other than God at the centre of one's life, whether it's one's own self, possessions, the regard of others, or belief in any other principles. Some specific examples are paying people fair wages for their work, giving one's employer the right amount of labour for one's pay, saying difficult things with grace and tact, receiving difficult things gracefully, guarding one's reputation for honesty, fairness, and fidelity, and taking responsibility for one's actions and their results. You see, truth-telling also means living what you say. Truth-telling in its wider context means living lives that are consistent with our words and with the message of Jesus. And truth-telling can be costly. Truth-telling was costly for Nathan and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and it was costly for John the Baptist and for Stephen, and of course for Jesus, in the New Testament. Truth-telling is a journey that might be costly, because it's a journey taken in the footsteps of John the Baptist and of Jesus. Truth-telling is part of the missionary journey to which we have all been called, the journey which, if we take our calling seriously, will also cause people to talk about Jesus. Thank you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we remember those whose lives are lived on your great oceans. For those who go down to the sea in ships, we give thanks. They enrich our lives at great personal cost. May they daily feel the strength of your protection, the warmth of your presence, and the love of your relationship as they seek hope for safe passage. We pray for seafarers who are stranded at sea and forced to survive using only the resources available around them. Comfort them in times of loneliness and need, and remind them that in you they are never alone, particularly when they are struggling with poor weather conditions or sickness. Loving Father, we pray for solace for families awaiting the return of seafarers. Allow your grace and peace to dwell in their homes and their hearts until they are reunited with their loved ones. Banish fear and pain and uncertainty from their lives, that they may be blessed with hope for safe return and joy at the reunion. We pray for hope for imprisoned seafarers and their families, that they would be released and returned swiftly. We pray for seafarers and their family who are struggling with ill health. Our Father, please provide all that they need to recover, and wisdom for any medical professionals who may be involved. Our God, we lift up the shipping industry to you, those who build, those who own, those who manage, and those who operate ships to support the trade of the world. We thank you for every company that cares for those who go to sea on its ships. Lord, we pray for the wellness of all who work at sea, and ask that you bless them with safe working conditions, good food, and just rewards for their efforts. Let justice prevail, so that those who are exploiting seafarers would cease to do so. Lord, please surround those who work for unjust employers with your love and protection when they are treated unfairly. We give thanks for those who protect and support those that work on the sea, providing rescue services and safe havens. We remember today the work of the Royal National Lifeboat Institution, the Maritime and Coast Guard Agency, Trinity House, the Royal Navy, and maritime trades unions. We rejoice that the work of these and other organisations around the world gives great comfort to those who are at times in danger, exhausted, injured, exploited, lonely, and afraid. Holy Spirit, May you join the crew of every ship that sails the oceans, bringing peace and harmony to them. May your presence counsel the downhearted, heal the sick, and bind together seafarers of all nationalities, cultures, and faiths, so that they can live in harmony despite their differences. Where there is a language barrier, would you be their mouthpiece? Lord, hear all these prayers for those who go down to the sea in ships. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea. In the silence, you won't let go. In the questions, your truth will hold. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Whoa, you are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, my lighthouse, shining in the darkness, I will follow you. Oh, my lighthouse, my lighthouse, I will trust the promise. You will carry me safe to shore.
Our final song fits our sailing theme for today and is John Masefield's poem Sea Fever, set to the music of John Ireland. But first, a final prayer. Now may he who laid the foundations of the earth, who stills the storm and hushes the waves of the sea, speak his peace to you as you go on in your journey. May you have the grace to perceive the one whom even the wind and the sea obey. And may you have the strength to persevere in walking in his way, now and always. Amen.
I must go down to the seas again, to the lonely sea and the sky. And all I ask is a tall ship and a star to steer her by. And the wheels kick and the wind's song and the white sail shaking and a grey mist on the sea's face. And a grey dawn breaking. I must go down to the seas again, for the call of the running tide is a wild call and a clear call that may not be denied. And all I ask is a windy day with the white clouds flying, and the flung spray and the blown spume, and the seagulls crying. I must go down to the seas again, to the vacant gypsy life, to the gull's way and the whale's way, where the wind's like a whetted knife. And all I ask is a merry yarn from a laughing fellow rover, and quiet sleep and a sweet dream when the long tricks fall.